Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live again this afternoon, as we are each weekday afternoon, for an hour to take your phone calls if you have questions you'd like to ask on the air about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own spiritual journey, anything that might be of help to you spiritually or biblically. We'll be glad to talk to you about those things. If you have another viewpoint from that of the host, different, maybe a disagreeable point of view, feel free to call. We'd be glad to talk to you about that as well. It's not necessary for callers to agree with the host in order to be on the show. As a matter of fact, we don't mind at all if we can cross-examine different positions that are held by Christians, including the positions held by this host. So feel free to call. In any case, our lines are all wide open. I'll give you the phone number, and then that can hopefully change quickly. If you call early in the program, it will be better in terms of predicting that you'll be able to get on the air. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now, if you are going to be in Denver this weekend, you may be interested in knowing that I'm going to be in Denver this weekend also, and I've got a debate with a man named Don Preston, who is a full preterist, and we're going to be debating that very point. A full preterist is somebody who believes that all the prophecies in the Bible have been fulfilled, and that the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was the second coming of Christ, that it was the time of the resurrection of the dead and the creation of the new heavens and new earth. Now, if you're not a full preterist, you're not familiar with him, you might think, well, that sounds pretty crazy. Well, it does sound different compared to what most of us are aware of. And it's basically how it's done is by spiritualizing a great number of things. Obviously, taking the new heavens and new earth to be a reference to the new covenant coming in. And the coming of Christ is a spiritual thing. The resurrection of the dead is a spiritual thing. So that view holds. It's definitely a minority view of eschatology in the Christian church, but it's a growing one, it seems to me. And so we're going to be debating that point. I disagree with it, of course. I do believe that AD 70 was significant. I believe that AD 70 was the fulfillment of some passages of prophecy in the Bible, but I'm not persuaded that it was the fulfillment of all of them. And so we've got a debate Friday night and one Saturday night, and then a Q&A session on Sunday afternoon, all in Denver this weekend. If you happen to be there, you can go to our website and find the location and times and all of that. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and you go to the link that says announcements for that information. And by the way, as I've been told, the debate will be videotaped and it'll be posted online for those who can't make it. And if you'd like to be on the program today, we still have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. We're going to talk, first of all, to Frank, calling from Las Vegas. Frank, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. How you doing? Hope you're well.
Thank you. I'm well enough.
Okay. I got some strange question here. I've been, I'm a Christian. I'm a creation guy and all of that, my church. I just came across this thing online about there was commandments before the Ten Commandments that were in the Egyptian Book of the Dead, I think the 42 commandments of Mark, and that Moses supposedly, one of the opinions there was Moses supposedly took 8 of those commandments, and he really didn't get them from God. Have you ever heard anything about that?
Well, not that particular theory. Of course, many of the things that were in the Law of Moses had previously already been included in the laws of Hammurabi in Mesopotamia. Now, some would say that the Law of Moses has its origin in Hammurabi's laws, but of course, since Moses grew up in Egypt, they might say, well, he got his information from the Egyptian culture and the Egyptian Book of the Dead. All I can say is that's not how the Bible reads it. The Bible reads it that God is the one who gave him the commandments. If there happens to be some overlap between, the laws that God gave on Mount Sinai and the laws that other cultures had, for example, you shall not murder, it's not too surprising, that multiple cultures would forbid murder. You shall not steal. You shall not slander. You shall not commit adultery. It seems to me that most cultures in their legal systems recognize that those kinds of things were bad. Honor for parents is pretty much a universal thing throughout most ancient cultures. I'm sure you're going to find overlap between the things that God told Israel to do and the things that other cultures, commanded to do. But the fact that there's overlap does not mean that God did not give Moses those laws.
Okay. Well, the other thing that also in the same area they were talking about was there's no real physical evidence, archaeological or written, that the Exodus and Moses even ever existed. And I was wondering if you know anything about that.
Oh, I know some things about it. It's true that it's not possible in the traditional route of the Exodus to find artifacts of Jewish settlements or Jewish passing through the encampments and so forth during those 40 years. Of course, if we are looking for such artifacts, we're looking in an area where, for only one generation, for only 40 years, a group of people wandered around this huge area. And, and they were camping. They weren't building buildings or anything like that. They were just camping. They had temporary dwellings, and they might stay there a day or two or a month or two, and then they'd move along. So we're talking about something that happened, 3,500 years ago. I would be surprised to find very many artifacts indicating, that they had settled there back then. There's got to be an awful lot of people who've camped in that area over the past 3,500 years. Now, there are artifacts in another location, and there is an alternative arrival theory as to where the Exodus took place, and crossing the Gulf of Aqaba into what was called Syria. I mean, it's called Syria now. It was the place where there is actually a land bridge underwater that some people feel was the place where the waters parted and Israel was able to cross over. And some video documentaries have shown the evidence that there might be chariot wheels at the bottom of that gulf. And it's hard to tell for sure because they're so old. It may not be that they are chariot wheels. But there are a lot of things over in this other location. It's not the traditional location of Sinai at all, that looked like they could have been encampments of the Jews at that time. So, it just depends on where you're looking. Now, as far as the Egyptian records of letting their slaves go and of, Pharaoh's armies being destroyed, no, we don't have any records in Pharaoh's history about that. We wouldn't expect it. Usually kings did not include records of the most embarrassing things in their reign. Their ultimate, their huge failures often were covered over in the official histories. And certainly the loss of the Hebrew slaves, the loss of the armies in the Red Sea would be just the kind of disaster for Egypt that they would not wish to record. That's not the way the kings recorded history in those days. They generally weren't looking for a comprehensive history, but a history that glorified the king as something of a deity. And so where the king was powerless in the face of these Hebrew slaves and lost a huge, portion of his armies because of them, it doesn't surprise me at all not to find it in the Egyptian records. It is, however, recorded in the Hebrew records. We call it the Old Testament.
Well, I'm glad I called you, because I even saw the thing about the chariots and all of that, the yacht and the land bridge, and they were saying something about, the chariots could have fell off ships through the years, and, as they were transporting them across the Gulf of Aqaba,
Yeah, there are other ways. There are other ways that chariot wheels can end up at the bottom of the ocean. However, we know of one way is recorded in the book of Exodus.
Well, I really appreciate you being here, and thank you very much for your input. And
Frank.
Calling you back again sometime, hopefully.
Okay. Good talking to you, Frank. I appreciate your call.
Yeah. Thank you.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me here at 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Fred, also from Las Vegas. Fred, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. I'm clicking his button. There we go. Let me see if I can get that to light up. There we go. Hi, Fred.
Hey, Steve. That was quick.
Yeah.
I was listening to the conversation. I had a friend who's passed who was a Catholic nun, but she was an archaeologist with the Catholic Church. And she said from the incident of the bronze serpent being lifted up,
uh-huh,
that you can trace the travels of the nation of Israel from that point on, because they found little pocket amulets, like serpents, all over that they would possibly use for to look upon to heal or whatever. But she said they found them all over the place, wherever Israel traveled after that incident. And she stated that a lot of your archaeologists are not really searching for biblical evidence, and when they find evidence that supports biblical, the Bible, let's say, that they will not, sometimes they won't report it because they don't want to lend credence to what's in Scripture.
Well, that there could be some measure of credibility in that kind of a conspiratorial outlook on things. It certainly is the case that the media is against Christianity, but sometimes they will actually publish something that they think is a great archaeological find, even if it seems to confirm the Bible. But yeah, I don't know. I don't know where you could find documentation of those particular things.
Well, she did this for over 40 years, and she was up in Salt Lake City, and she came down to Vegas twice and brought information and put on a seminar and did some things like that. And unfortunately, she passed, and nobody that I know, she had no family to give any of her writings and any of the things that she'd collected, information she'd collected over the years. But she was absolutely fascinating. And she said that there are many times that things, unless, that's why the church wants to have somebody there that's in the field. And she, like I say, she was there for 40 years. So I was pretty, you know, I felt that she was fairly credible. And I know that there are times that they do report things, but she said there's a lot of things that go unreported.
Well, I'm sure that probably is true.
But
yeah,
that's what I said. You know, if we need to find things like that, when she talked about the serpents, I thought, boy, that's... And she said they find them. They can actually track the travels from place to place by finding these things. So anyway, have a good day.
All right. Good talking to you, Fred.
God bless.
Thanks for your call. All right. So there are at least claimed archaeological finds that relate to the wandering of the children of Israel through the wilderness. Let's talk to Alex from Santa Cruz, California. And we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. Alex, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Been listening to your radio broadcast for about 2 months. Totally blessed by it. I listened to it on the way home from work. And my question today is, I have a coworker, and we talk. He's pretty skeptical about my faith, and he likes to provoke me a lot. And you know, so we have great debates, and it's in love, and we have fun with it. One of his arguments is regarding the Epic of Gilgamesh.
Yeah.
And I did a little bit of research on Google to find out how I could dispute his argument, let's say.
Yeah.
And I couldn't find a good, I don't know if you're familiar with it. I'm sure you're familiar with that story.
So was he talking about the flood narrative being compared to the Epic of Gilgamesh or some other biblical narratives?
His argument is that it predates the Mosaic account of the flood, and that that Moses basically took those stories and revamped them.
Oh, wait a minute. Wait. The Epic of Gilgamesh, as far as I'm concerned, does predate Moses' record of the flood. But that doesn't mean that Moses was familiar with the Epic of Gilgamesh. It doesn't mean that Moses copied it. You would expect that all cultures in the world would know about the flood. After all people came from Noah's family. You know, after the flood, all the nations derived from Noah's three sons, and therefore there would be storytelling about the flood going on all over the world. And that's, in fact, why you find flood stories basically all over the world, whether you go to South America or China or Africa, people talk about the flood, the universal flood. And in my opinion, that's because there was one. Now, not all the stories have the same details. The Gilgamesh epic does not have the same details. And, you know, the South American Mayan stories don't have the same details. And quite a few other, you know, cultures have their own details of the flood. No doubt that's because the story changes in the retelling of it over the centuries. But Moses had the story from God, basically. And
right.
So I mean, the fact that Gilgamesh's story is earlier than the record of Moses' writings doesn't mean that Gilgamesh had a truer story or that Moses copied his story. I mean, are we to suggest that all the nations of the world that had flood narratives, flood stories, they all copied the Gilgamesh epic? Or is it more likely that they all had their own remembrances of the flood, somewhat mythologically altered in some cases? And so they all independently knew. Now, in my understanding, when Moses wrote the book of Genesis, he had written records from his ancestors. There's several evidences within the book of Genesis that it's made up of records written by different people, like Noah's sons, or some of it seems to be written by Abraham or Isaac or others going through the history. In all likelihood, Moses, when he wrote Genesis, largely depended on these written records that have been passed down from the time of Noah and even before. So the Hebrew people had these records on hand even before Moses wrote the book of Genesis. But Moses was the leader of the Hebrew nation, and when he began to write the history, he no doubt incorporated those written documents that were already available to him. But the point is that Moses was the prophet of God. Moses is the one God actually appeared to and spoke to mouth, the Bible says. And that being the case, I would think that his story would have a lot more credibility than that of other pagan nations.
Yeah, you know what? I totally like everything you just said is like I know that, and I think I've tried to explain that to him, and it just hasn't. I don't know. I guess I haven't found that nail in the coffin that I'm looking for.
Well, I don't know if you're going to find a nail in the coffin. There's always going to be alternative stories people can propose. The question is whether they are credible or true. I mean, when you read the flood story in Genesis, if the original flood story was recorded by Noah and his sons, then that even predates Gilgamesh epic. And so why not just say that the Gilgamesh epic copied the original documents from Noah's sons, only modified them and made more, you know, added more mythological features. But Moses had the original documents from Noah and his sons and recorded it as it was. I mean, why wouldn't that be an alternative explanation of the facts that equally fits the data?
Yeah. No, I think that's about as good as it's going to get.
Yeah, you're not going to put a nail in the coffin. The unbeliever is never going to be forced to become a believer.
Yeah. No, you're right. And you know, it's in our conversations and our dialogues and debates, if you want to call it, this it seems to be the one thing he stands firm on, this Epic of Gilgamesh thing, whereas everything else we've ever talked about, it's kind of like, no, here's the truth, you know?
Well, it sounds to me like he's just looking for a good reason to reject the Bible, and he thinks he's found it in the Epic of Gilgamesh. Now, a person who's looking for reasons to disbelieve the Bible, he'll find another reason if you deprive him of that one.
Yeah.
You know, in others, his heart is against believing it. He's looking for excuses not to believe. Anyone who doesn't have the prejudice he's exhibiting against the Bible could easily see that, you know, there's no reason to assume that Moses copied the Gilgamesh epic in writing Genesis.
Yeah. Yep.
Well, and that prejudice on his part is going to make it awfully difficult, if not impossible, for you to convince him of anything until he decides that he wants to be a little more open-minded.
Yeah. Well, and it's not so much that I want to convince him. It's just there have been times in our conversations where he said some really just off-the-wall stuff. It's almost like literally like, what planet are you from? And then I spoke truth to him, and then it was almost like there was a breakthrough. Like he stopped for a moment and he was like, oh wow, you know, you're right. Or not you're right, but it, you could tell the truth. It's like it settled.
Okay. Well, I'm not sure exactly what all his points are he's making, but I'm sure he does make a lot of off the wall points. There's certainly plenty of them floating around on the internet for him to glean from. The truth is that there's a lot of people out there who think they're pretty smart. They think they know where the Gospels came from, and they know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, John didn't write the Gospels, that Moses didn't write the Pentateuch, and they've got all their alternative stories. It's never occurred to them that the scholars who actually do believe in the Bible have their way of looking at that data too, and actually probably a little more sophisticated way of looking at it than the guy who's just gleaning, you know, excuses not to believe off the internet.
Right. Right.
Hey, I gotta run.
No, I appreciate it. Thanks for your time, Steve. Take
okay,
care.
Alex. Good talking to you. Bye now. You know, I need to correct myself. I was just thinking about this. I said earlier that the alternate site for Mount Sinai, I said Syria. I don't know why I said Syria. It's Saudi Arabia is what I was thinking of. So it's substituting one of those Middle Eastern countries for another. Saudi Arabia is where many people think Mount Sinai actually was, although the traditional site of it was in what we call the Sinai Peninsula. Now you might say, well, of course it would be in the Sinai Peninsula. It's got the same name. But the whole reason it's called the Sinai Peninsula is because traditionally that's where Mount Sinai was. But if that's not where Mount Sinai was, then the name Sinai Peninsula wouldn't have any bearing on the question. Okay, let's talk to Mary from Rancho Cucamonga. And you can be on the air with me if you'd like if you call this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Uh-oh, she's not listening to the phone. She's listening to the radio. Hey, Mary?
Yes, I'm here.
Welcome.
Yes, thank you for keeping my call. I've called you before about this, but it seems to bother me quite a bit, and I want a better explanation because we didn't have a lot of time last time. I have within my church a thing called generational curses.
Yeah, they're talking about that.
Yeah, but it's very much in a lot of the churches, and I know the scriptures they take, but I don't think they have the same meaning. And they have the healing rooms where they have prayer for healing. They pray over the people and ask to get a word from God for the people. And it's really strong, and it's a large church I go to. But they're very much into the generational curses, believing that you have to even forgive your ancestors if you can't think of what the curse could be. So you do a... Give me some comments on this, because it's very strong in the churches now, the charismatic and some Pentecostals.
Yeah. Well, the generational curse idea is that some of the problems in your spiritual life now are due to problems that have been in your family line for generations.
Yes.
And have been passed down. Just like you might have maybe a weak heart or weak, lungs or something like that because your ancestors passed down a gene for that.
Well, they're thinking more of sin.
I know they are. I know.
Okay.
They're thinking that just as you inherit physical problems, you can inherit spiritual problems.
Yeah.
Not so much through your genes, but through some other process, which I guess is hard to explain. I guess the theory would be that there's a spirit that was at work in your ancestors, and that spirit has been passed down to your family line so that you have that spirit in you too, which is giving you problems. A lot of people, you know, talk about this generational curse kind of a thing without really being able to demonstrate from Scripture that there is such a thing. And I'm not prepared to say that there can't be such a thing. I believe there could be such a thing. But if there was, it doesn't seem to be such a common thing as the Bible would care to mention it. I mean, Jesus, the apostles, when they're dealing with people coming out of all kinds of backgrounds, including, you know, idol worship and, you know, cult prostitution and every kind of evil practice, he doesn't ever talk about them needing to be delivered from generational curses or generational sins. There's not even a hint of it in the New Testament.
Well, didn't Ezekiel 18 say the sins of the fathers are not visited on the sons?
Well, what it says actually in Ezekiel 18 is that God will not punish the son for the sins of the father. It doesn't necessarily mean that the sins that a father commits will not also be committed by the son, because sometimes they will be. I mean, a man who has a father who's a wife beater and who models that kind of behavior in marriage might grow up himself to be a wife beater. But that would be not so much necessarily because of a generational curse.
But what he's observed.
It could well be learned behavior. Yeah, it's really hard to know what it is. Is it nature? Is it nurture? Is it supernatural? And therefore, we really can't say with certainty. What we can say is if your dad beat his wife, that you won't be punished by God for his sin. Yeah, in other words, God's not going to punish the son for his father's sins or punish the father for his son's sins. Each person will be punished for his own sins, is what Ezekiel 18 says.
Well, if you don't know what your generational curse is, they want you to forgive your ancestors for what they did.
Well, I mean, this has never been, this was apparently never necessary in the first century. And, I mean, if it was necessary, Jesus entirely omitted any reference to it in his teaching, and so did all the apostles. And yet they do talk about overcoming sin. They talk about overcoming bondage. Mm-hmm. They talk about living a holy life, and yet they do this, you know, book after book after book in the New Testament talks about these subjects without ever once mentioning this generational sin thing. Now, again, I'm not saying there's no generational curses. I don't know what there may be that the Bible doesn't mention. But if the Bible doesn't mention it, it must not be one of the things that we have to know about. It would seem to me that if the Bible, in fact, tells us all things necessary for life and godliness, and, you know, it is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and correction and reproof and instruction in righteousness so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished for every good work. If that's what is said about the scriptures, and yet the scriptures don't mention this, then one would have to ask, is the knowledge of such things really necessary for godliness?
Well, Exodus, you know, where it talks about, I will curse those from future generations.
Well, I think they're misunderstanding what God's saying there. And God does say it several times in Exodus and in later books in the Torah. God says, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation.
Yes,
he said that in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, and he said it again repeatedly. So what's it mean that he will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation? To say he'll visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children does not mean necessarily that he will cause the children to commit the same sins as the fathers, but rather the sins of the fathers will bring a judgment, a visitation from God that will afflict several generations. And in particular, this is in the context of idolatry, and it's an addendum to the command not to make any graven images and not to bow down and serve them. He says, because the Lord your God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. So he's telling Israel that if they begin to worship other gods and idols, that God's judgment upon them for that will ultimately afflict several generations, two or three generations of their offspring.
This did happen.
They did worship idols, and God sent them into Babylon for 70 years as a punishment for their idolatry. So it affected two or three generations of their offspring.
Well, it seems to affect other things also. They will have people want to confess, say, whatever relationship they have with someone and renounce it and repent.
Soul ties.
I thought when you became a Christian, the sins are taken away unless God brought them to your mind and you were bothered by it.
Yeah.
And you couldn't forgive yourself. No, there's no such thing as forgiving yourselves, I don't think. Only God can. But that you can accept his forgiveness. It seems to kind of override everything. It's kind of like it's in there like a big pot of stuff.
Well, yeah, this concept I think you were just recently mentioning is soul ties, the idea that you may have had a relationship with somebody.
I don't believe in that. Am I wrong in not believing in it?
Well, again, if there is such a thing, the Bible doesn't hint at it.
It doesn't say it, does it?
No. And therefore, see, I'm thinking there could be a lot of things that are true about human personalities that the Bible doesn't talk about, because it's not the necessary thing for us to know to live for God, to walk in the Spirit, to conduct a spiritual warfare against sin and against the enemy in our lives is possible to do knowing no more than what we know in Scripture. Now, the truth is, a lot of people don't really like the trouble of waging spiritual warfare, and they'd rather get a quick fix, you know? And and so sometimes it's much more appealing to be told, well, there's this ministry we can do to you in this back room, where we release you from generational sins and you can renounce your soul ties, and then you'll be free of this. And I don't know, maybe that's true in some cases. I can't really know, since the Bible doesn't tell me anything about it. All I can say is there is a normal way to overcome sin in your life that does not include those particular procedures in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And that is to, you know, walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And to, you know, put on the armor of God and fight the good fight every day. But it, like I said, it's easier to get, a quick fix in one installment than to have to just fight against the powers of darkness for their whole life. And so some people do go that route. I'd be interested in knowing how it's working out for them, because it might, there may be, in some of their cases, maybe God is showing somebody something about their past, and they need to, maybe God's Spirit is guiding them into some kind of response like that.
It doesn't seem to be working that way. It's very interesting, though. I happen to like Hank Hanegraaff quite a bit, and you kind of remind me of him. Have you a comment on Hank Hanegraaff?
Hank Hanegraaff is a friend of mine, of sorts. We're not close. I've been on his show about 6 or 7 times as a guest, and I like Hank too. We have some things in common in our thinking.
Aren't you both kind of almost a partial preterist? But I know you're not a full preterist. I know that.
Exactly, right.
I understand that.
Hank and I are both partial preterists. We're both amillennial. Though Hank actually.
Yes, so am I.
Yeah, but Hank doesn't like those labels. Hank doesn't like to be labeled those, and he might even say he's not amillennial or not partial preterist.
Mm-hmm.
I've heard him say that, but I guess there must be a different label he likes better for it. but the truth is, his beliefs are the same beliefs as those of the partial preterists and amillennials.
Yes, I thought they were. Yeah. Well, Calvary Chapels won't take his book in their stores anymore.
Yeah.
They think he's absolutely not a preterist.
Right.
And I don't know if he's aware of this ban on his books.
Oh, I'm sure he is. He used to have close connections with Calvary Chapel, but he was on the air for many years.
Yes.
Not mentioning what his eschatological views were, and he was able to have good relations with Calvary Chapels. Eventually, back in the 90s, he came out with his views more. And that did kind of cause a wedge between him and the Calvary Chapel movement.
That's too bad. Well, listen, it's been really good talking with you, and you've explained what I already kind of thought was my thoughts on the subject. But I do see it's become such a thing with this generation, you know, renouncing generational curses. It's overwhelming.
Well, You ought to maybe do kind of something like a scientific study on this of the cases of people you know who've done this, and see how it works out. See if their lives are transformed.
I guess I could. Yeah. Yes. All right.
Well, see what they
thank
say.
Thank you.
All right.
All right. Bye bye.
God bless you, Mary.
Yeah,
I know.
Thank you.
All right. Let's talk to Dave from San Francisco next. And if you'd like to be on the air, we have a line open for you at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Dave, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi. I have a couple questions.
First
one is, I've heard from another radio minister from the Bible that it's prophesied that in the future that God will destroy, wipe out, kill 2/3 of the inhabitants of the nation of Israel. Is that true?
That's That is an interpretation of a passage in Zechariah where God says that he will he's going to wipe out two-thirds. But let me see, I'm turning there right now. I think it's in chapter 8, as I recall. It may not be chapter 8, but it is definitely in Zechariah. There's a place where he talks about a third will be spared and two-thirds will be killed. I understand the passage as being in connection, not with the end times. I take it to be in connection to the destruction of Jerusalem in the first century, that two-thirds simply means the majority, and one-third means a minority, basically.
Right.
Essentially, a remnant. So there's a remnant that are spared through this particular... Here it is. It's chapter 13. It says in Zechariah 13:8, "It shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested." Now, this is what Peter says to his readers, that our faith is being tested as by fire. And Peter was among those who was of the Jewish remnant who were faithful to God and who did survive that. Well, he didn't survive that Holocaust because he died a martyr before that Holocaust came. But the first century Christians who didn't get martyred first, they did survive that, the Jewish Christians. They escaped from Jerusalem before the Romans got there. And therefore, they survived, whereas the majority who had stayed hostile toward God were wiped out. So I believe that that's what Zechariah is talking about. Now, modern Bible prophecy teachers don't recognize very much in the Bible as being fulfilled in AD 70. They are just about every judgment, just about every catastrophe mentioned in Bible prophecy, they apply to the end of the world or the end times. This is based on a couple of things. In many cases, they're not aware of an earlier fulfillment of those things. And in some cases, they're insisting on a very literalistic fulfillment rather than recognizing the apocalyptic language in the passages. So they're not recognizing that something already has fulfilled these prophecies in history. And so they just kind of pile these prophecies into an end times scenario. So it's this passage primarily that you'll hear dispensational teachers say, well, you know, during the tribulation, two-thirds of the people in Israel will be killed and only a third will survive. And they're taking this passage to apply to the end times.
The end times, but you believe that it has already occurred.
I believe that this passage is, in its context, talking about something that has happened a long time ago.
But it was a prophecy. When it was written, it was before it had occurred.
Yes. It was written about 500 years before Christ, but the fulfillment was in A.D. 70.
AD 70. Okay, excellent. The other thing is, could you talk about, let's say, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and we know how they differ as far as the day that they celebrate their services and so on Saturday as opposed to Sunday, but some of the other differences that they have with other Christian denominations?
Okay. Well, the Seventh-day Adventists named their group back in the 1800s. After two distinctives. One is they observe the seventh day Sabbath, which is Saturday, and that they wanted to emphasize the near coming of Christ, the Advent. The word Advent means the coming or the second coming of Christ. So they are Adventists in that they are emphasizing the second Advent of Christ, and they're seventh day keepers because they believe that in the last days, the true church will return to the worship of God on Saturday instead of on Sunday. They say Saturday is the true Sabbath, and that those who are spared in the book of Revelation through the hard times are those who keep the commandments of God, and the Sabbath is one of the commandments of God. So they emphasize the need to keep the seventh day and the nearness of the coming of Christ. Now, they have other doctrinal issues where they differ from many Christians. For example, they believe that Jesus came back in the early 20th century, not to earth. They believe he came into the heavenly Holy of Holies and did some kind of investigatory judgment which is invisible to all of us. And this largely came about because they predicted the actual second coming of Christ in a given year, and it didn't happen. And so they say, well, it happened. It was just invisible. And it was a different, it's not his ultimate coming. It was his coming into an investigative judgment.
When was that year, if you don't mind me asking?
I'm thinking it was 1914, but I could be off on that. It's, you know, when I read these different movements and all their predictions and stuff, I kind of don't remember all the details. I think it was 1914, but it may have been thereabouts. The point is that the main thing about the Seventh-day Adventists, where they differ from other denominations, is that they follow the teachings of a woman named Ellen G. White, who most Seventh-day Adventists seem to think of her as a prophetess. Now, they have told me that she never really claimed to be a prophetess, and that may be true. I haven't read her writings enough to know, but they say that most of them recognize her as a prophetess, and they felt like she was raised up by God in the 19th century to help prepare the church for the last days, and her teachings, which are a multitude in print, are, you know, they're pretty much the distinctives of the Seventh-day Adventist movement. Now, I would have difficulty joining a movement like that because of the preeminence they give to the teachings of that one person. And I also disagree with her interpretation on certain things. So in that respect, they are a denomination I would not wish to join. But then there's many denominations I wouldn't wish to join. I'm not a denominational kind of person anyway. I don't think any denomination that just follows the, you know, fairly blindly, in my opinion, the teachings of one person, no matter how unusual their interpretations are, is making a mistake. I think we should all think for ourselves as we read the scripture and seek and not follow some one teacher or one prophetess.
Well, I agree. Well, thank you. Thank you for all the good information. Thank you.
Okay, Dave. God bless you.
God bless you, too. Thank you.
Bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you could be on the program if you want to call this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Teo from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Teo. There's a lot of noise on your line.
Yes, I'll pull over right now. Yeah, it was a lot of noise last time as well. Sorry about that. I appreciate your patience, though, with us.
Sure.
Just turn off the engine now. Two quick things. The lady was talking about generational curses.
Uh-huh.
I guess there's a Derek Prince talking about the same thing. Do you know anything about, do you recommend his books?
Derek Prince was an interesting guy. He was a very interesting Bible teacher, and I got a lot out of his teaching in some ways, but he did hold to some views that were a little difficult for me to follow. He had a very strong emphasis on a number of things. One was he had a very strong emphasis on Israel, and I believe that his views on Israel would be somewhat different than mine. He had a very strong emphasis on deliverance from demons. And it was often the case that his ministry in person resulted in lots of people having demons cast out of them. He was, he's an interesting guy. I think he was a good man. He was an Englishman. His teaching was very unemotional. He would just talk just like this, and only with a British accent, and he would do nothing to whip people up or stir people up, but his content was generally pretty solid in many cases. Like I said, I disagree with him on some things. He was one of four or five men who, back in the 70s, were the founders of what we call the shepherding movement, which I consider to be an error that crept into the charismatic movement in the 70s. And most of those who were involved with it at the time have renounced it since. Derek Prince and four other leaders were kind of the leaders of that movement, but he was the first to get out of it. I think it started without it being too harmful, but as it got more harmful, I think he was the first to see it was bad, and he got out of it. And so the other four men kept it up for a while. But Derek is, I'm not sure what to say about Derek Prince. I'd have to say he said some good things, and he said some things I wouldn't necessarily agree with. You know, he's Like I said, his strong emphasis on deliverance ministry, it was very controversial. His involvement in the shepherding ministry movement, it was controversial. His views about Israel are different from mine. But I've heard him teach on many things I thought he was tremendous on. Now, as far as his belief in generational curses, that's probably part and parcel with his deliverance ministry emphasis. And all I can say is what I said earlier. You know, the Bible doesn't mention generational curses. But at the same time, I'm not saying there aren't problems that Christians run into which are not specifically named in Scripture. We have to, of course, be led by the Holy Spirit. The problem is when we find that the Holy Spirit leads into a certain kind of ministry. Let's say you were ministering to somebody, and you'd never heard of generational curses. But then it's like the Holy Spirit led you to think, well, you know, I think this person has some issues that go back some generations, and maybe that you just felt led of the Holy Spirit to tell them to renounce those things. And let's say that got them the breakthrough, okay? So it really worked in that case. Now, what happened in that case was the Holy Spirit might have been leading you in a particular case to recognize some special thing that applied to that case. But what you might do is go out and write a book about generational curses and how everyone needs to be delivered from them because of your experience. And I think this has happened a lot of times in the charismatic movement. I think sometimes the Holy Spirit really does lead people to do something in a particular case of ministry that really ends up working out well, and it may be genuinely good. But then they go out and write a book about it so that everyone starts doing it. And this is why I think there's a lot of fads in the charismatic movement. This is not necessarily intended as a criticism of Derek Prince, but simply of a tendency I find in the charismatic movement in general.
Okay. Well, thank you. And I heard a preacher, just one more thing, talking about what's going on in Egypt and Syria today. He was trying to get a connection from the Bible, Isaiah 19, Ezekiel 29, about Egypt, and then Isaiah 17 about Syria. Are those passages relating to anything that's going on today?
Not in my opinion. I think that Isaiah 17 is about the problems that Israel and Judah were having with Syria and Damascus back about 700 years before Christ. And God said he's going to wipe out Damascus. He's going to wipe out the Syrians. And he did. He did about 3.5 years after the prediction was made. God did wipe them out. So I believe that that was, you know, talking to that generation of Jews who had that concern, and telling them that God was going to wipe out their enemy, and he did. So that's been fulfilled. Isaiah 19 does talk about Egypt and Assyria, not Syria, but Assyria, coming to the Lord. I personally believe from the context of that, that that's simply referring to Egypt and Assyria as sort of tokens of Gentiles in general. Because Egypt and Assyria, and that's not the same thing as Syria, Assyria is different than Syria, but Assyria and Egypt both had dominated Israel to their detriment in their past, and so they, I think, are named as historical enemies of Israel. And God says, in the end, God is going to bring them together with Israel in one coalition of peace, which I think is in the New Covenant, which I think is in the body of Christ.
So we have a record in history that Damascus has been wiped out. He was asked that question. This is related
yeah,
to the
yeah, they
war.
were attacked and wiped out by the Assyrians, actually. It's the history that surrounds the early part of Isaiah.
Okay.
Isaiah wrote at a time when Assyria was threatening the whole Middle East and was conquering them all, and in fact had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and threatened Judah. But also during that time, the smaller nation Syria, not to be confused with Assyria, but the small nation Syria and the nation of Israel before it was wiped out, they formed a coalition to fight off Assyria, and they tried to persuade Judah to join them in it. And that's the political scenario kind of surrounding the early chapters of Isaiah.
Okay. He was commenting also from, you know, Psalm 83, getting all those together. And he was talking about Edom, that is Jordan today. I thought Edom was wiped out completely.
Yeah, they've been wiped out. There's no real Edomites anymore. They were pretty much wiped out. Herod the Great was considered to be the last of the Edomites in the days before Jesus was born. He died he died just after Jesus was born. And there were still some Edomites that had been more or less absorbed into the southern region of Judah at that time, but their absorption made it hard to distinguish them from anyone else as an ethnic group. Certainly there's no reason to believe that there's anyone today who's an Edomite.
Okay. Well, thanks for your answers very much. And since you mentioned Herod, really last thing, do we have the third temple already built, the Temple of Herod, because we have Zerubbabel, right, building the second temple?
Let's talk about that in a moment, if I could. The third temple. The prophecy so-called experts often talk about the third temple going to be built in the end times. And they're referring to the fact that Solomon's temple was the first temple, and Zerubbabel's temple was the second temple. And they believe there will be a third temple built in the end times. Now, the Bible never uses the expression third temple. Okay, you're not going to find anywhere in the Bible talks about a third temple. In fact, you won't even find the term second temple. These are just terms that people use to talk about the different temples. I don't know of anything in the New Testament or the Old, for that matter, that says that there's going to be another temple built after the one that Zerubbabel built. Now, Herod didn't build another temple. Herod simply built onto Zerubbabel's temple. Zerubbabel came back with the exiles from Babylon, and they built together a temple where Solomon's temple had stood, but it was smaller and inferior in construction and in decoration and so forth. And so hundreds of years later, when Herod became king over that region, in order to make the Jews happy with him because they hated him, he spent a lot of money embellishing their temple, remodeling it, and so forth. He was quite an architect. He did a lot of architectural works during his reign, and one of them was he spent a lot of money making the temple more amazing than it had been under Zerubbabel. But it was the same temple. So Herod's temple wasn't technically a third temple. It was just an embellishment on Zerubbabel's temple. Now, the Bible doesn't actually predict a third temple as far as I know. I can't think of any place in the Bible that it predicts a third temple. But there are prophecy teachers who believe that there's going to be another temple built in Jerusalem, and they call that the third temple. It's just not something I find the Bible predicting.
Okay. Well, thank you very much. You've covered a lot today, so thank you.
All right, Teo. I appreciate your call. God bless you, too. Well, all right. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Narrow Path. That's N-A-R-R-O-W, Path. If you're looking for the website, some people don't hear me correctly when I say it. This radio broadcast is listener-supported, and we are glad to be on the air, as we have been since 1997. Daily, but we pay for the radio time. We pay the radio stations for the time. And that money has to come from somewhere, and it does. It comes from somewhere, but it's generally and almost entirely from listeners. We don't have any commercials or sponsors or anything like that. So it comes from people like you. By the way, money that is sent into the Narrow Path does not go to pay any salaries or any money going into their pockets here. I don't receive any money, and there's nobody in this ministry that does. But we do have to pay for the radio time. And so we encourage you, if you'd like to help us stay on the air, it's not necessarily helping us, but it helps the people who listen to us. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. And if you don't want to donate, go there anyway. There's lots of stuff, and it's all free. Important, valuable stuff at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.